Today is part two in a two-part series entitled The Good Recession. Some people have called the current economic downturn the Great Recession. We're asking the question, what does it mean for us as Christians to process what's taking place in the economy? If God is sovereign, if God is able to use all things for our benefit, how can we find good even in the midst of a recession? Well, today is part two of that exploration. But before we begin, we've got a letter from the mailbag. This is an email that a wonderful member of this church sent me. I can't read the full content of it, but he asked several questions that were raised by my message last Sunday. And basically his first question was just, what is your perspective on capitalism? There were some things that I said that led him to some questions, so he wanted to clarify this. And I just want to say, for the record, I am not a communist. The meetings that I attended in fifth grade, I had no idea what they were about. I simply thought we were there to enjoy Russian poetry, okay? But in all seriousness, nothing that I said last Sunday should be misunderstood as a critique of an economic system. My focus in last week's message, my focus in today's message is the human heart. What the Bible teaches is that the problems in this world are not due to political systems or economic systems. The problems that we face in this world are due to human corruption and human sin. And that is why only Jesus can be our Savior. There's no political system, there's no political figure, there's no economic system that can ultimately change this world or touch the human heart. Now, I'm not any sort of expert when it comes to economics, but personally, I am a big supporter of capitalism. I think free market capitalism is a good thing that rewards hard work and diligence, that allows for private ownership. I think that model in many ways lines up best with the biblical values that we see, that values those things. It values diligence and hard work. That being said, any economic system that involves human beings is going to have certain elements of corruption, because wherever we go, we bring our sin. Isn't that true? So I made a statement at the end of the message that I think was imprecise and probably potentially confusing to this brother. I made the statement that our economic system is built on greed. Now, when I said that was not a critique of capitalism per se. What I was referring to is the fact that in our economy, the backbone of our economy in America is really consumer spending. And so what drives our economy is people purchasing more stuff, buying new things. And so in a very real way, if there were to be an outbreak of contentment in America, it would not be good for the economy. And so retailers and really all forms of business, they thrive on encouraging in our hearts a desire for the latest thing, the new thing. Now, doing business in that way is not necessarily wrong, but as believers who are called to live for another kingdom, We have to be perceptive of our own hearts and our own desires. And so I hope that's clarifying. The second part of his question was how much, this is basically what he wrote, how much of the bad economy is due to the constant barrage of bad economic news in the media? Is it possible that even these sermons that I'm preaching are feeding the bad news and creating more fear, creating more anxiety? As I said before, I'm not an expert in these issues. I don't pretend to be able to answer them. I think that it is true that irrational fear can compound the problems. So people start getting scared and they don't want to loan money. They don't want to spend money. Yes, I think that can happen. But from my limited and from the cheat seats perspective, I do think that's what is taking place in our economy is more than just created by fear. I think there are real adjustments that are taking place that are difficult and that are causing people real pain and difficulty. Now, are these messages creating more anxiety and fear? Is it just creating more irrational fear? I don't know, maybe. I hope not. That's not the goal at all. But as we study this second part of this passage in the book of Luke, what I think we're going to see is that what Jesus is saying to us is all of our fear and anxiety, ultimately, no matter what it's based on, is irrational. When you trust in, when you know a God who rules over everything, a Father in heaven who cares for you, all of our fear and anxiety is misplaced. And so I hope that even though we're talking about things that, yes, we're hearing in the news and that could be something that creates more temptation, I hope that we recognize that Scripture speaks to where we live. It speaks to the questions and the concerns that we have. We're studying a passage in Luke where Jesus is teaching on two things that often keep us from serving God with wholehearted abandon: greed and worry. Last Sunday, we focused on the story of the rich fool and the issue of covetousness. And we learned that, here was the big point that we learned, this recession can be good if we let it awaken us to the folly of greed and covetousness. Well, today we're going to focus on the section starting in chapter 12, verse 22. What I want you to notice is that Jesus is speaking to a different group of people now. When he told the parable of the rich fool, he was talking to the crowd. He was addressing the crowd of people. But here, starting in verse 22, he begins to speak to his disciples. He's talking to men and women who have placed their trust in him, who are following him. And now he's teaching his followers what they should do instead of living a life for their own selfish indulgence. And so let's read these verses again. Luke chapter 12, starting in verse 22. And he said to his disciples, therefore, building on all that he's taught about the rich fool and covetousness, therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, the birds, not the football team, the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried, for all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Thank you, Father, for your word. What Jesus says here in this section is very connected to his previous teaching on covetousness. In verse 22, he says, therefore, do not be anxious about your life. What he's saying is, because life doesn't consist in the abundance of your possessions, don't be anxious about food and clothes. Life is more than what you eat, more than what you wear. And so even here, Jesus is continuing to chip away at our covetous, materialistic view of the world. Jesus is comforting us by telling us that God will provide us with what we need. But here's what we need to realize. We won't fully be comforted by these words until we let go of greed. Because the greedy person is not helped by the promise of having what they need. The greedy person wants a lot more than what they need. They want what they want. They not only want what they need, they want above and beyond that. They want their wants to be fulfilled. And so here is the first of four more good recession points. Number one, this recession can be good if it helps us reset our definition of need. This recession can be good if it helps us reset our definition of need. Look at verses 29 and 30 again. Jesus says, "And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried, for all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them." Your Father knows that you need them. Your Father knows that your body needs food, that it needs clothing to stay warm, to survive, to live. Jesus informs us that God is aware of our needs and that He cares for us as a Father. But do you notice that His list of needs is a lot shorter than our list of needs? He talks about food earlier. He talks about clothing, food and clothing. What about a flat screen TV? That's a need, isn't it? I mean, that might even be a right in America, right? We have to remember that Jesus is talking to people who in first century Palestine literally lived from hand to mouth. They lived from day to day. They woke up asking the question, many of them, what am I going to eat today? Is there going to be food? They were worried about having clothing. That could fill up their thought and their focus in life. Well, we've come a long way from there, haven't we? I read about Japanese sumo wrestlers. Touching base with my heritage a little bit here. And if you're familiar with sumo wrestlers, they gain hundreds of pounds. I mean, I think the sumo wrestler that weighed the most was like 600 pounds. These men are huge. And they do this by eating tons of food. And they literally train their bodies not to feel full when they eat. They eat two huge meals, lunch and a late dinner. And I read about this. This is kind of weird, but they literally stretch their stomachs. I mean, they will actually massage their intestines to make more room for food. Isn't that gross? And they do this, and they really, in a sense, reset their definition of a normal meal so that they can gain hundreds of pounds. Well, in a similar way, our definition of need when it comes to possessions is completely out of proportion. Do you see what I'm saying? We're like those sumo wrestlers that have redefined our needs so that we can take in more and more. Our definition of need has been supersized by a culture of consumption. And so we think we need not just to eat, but to eat food that we love and preferably to eat out. We think that we not only need to be clothed, but to wear the latest fashion and have five of everything. We think we need more than just a roof over our heads. We want a big house, a bigger house with a big yard. And you know, the list could go on and on. We think we need multiple cars. We need four-wheel drive vehicles to drive on paved roads. We need all these things, right? We need designer strollers for our children. We need our homes to look like we're channeling the spirit of Martha Stewart. You know, and I'm preaching to myself here, folks. When I evaluate my own life, my own heart, my definition of need is often wrong. And I'll be honest with you, when I read Jesus' promise to provide for my needs by feeding me like a raven and clothing me like a flower, my heart doesn't leap for joy. Look at the birds. Okay, that's encouraging. That's not encouraging. I feel like a sumo wrestler that's been given a salad for dinner or something, you know? That's it? That's it? That's the meal? You see, my heart and my values need to be adjusted by God's word. I think that's true of a lot of us. My definition of need has to come into line with Jesus' definition. And this is not just taught here. Listen to God's word in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. The Apostle Paul writes, "Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content." What was it about Paul that he was always giving thanks, even in the midst of dire circumstances? What was it about Paul and the men and women that he served with that enabled him to advance the gospel across the known world? Well, I'll tell you what a big part of it was. They trusted in the power and provision of God. Amen. And there is great gain with godliness, with contentment. They were content with very little, and it enabled them to do incredible things for the mission of Jesus Christ. So what I want us to see is that one of the spiritual benefits, potentially, if we seize it, that we can gain during an economic recession is that as we tighten our budgets, in some cases, as we change our lifestyle, we can actually start getting a clearer picture of what we actually need. We can start to see that we need a lot fewer things than we thought we did. You know, the interesting thing, you'll notice this happening even in the broader culture, in the newspapers and on the news, people are talking about thrift suddenly. That's going to start being a virtue again. And this is something that happens at different times. I mean, I think about my grandmother, both my grandmothers. They lived through the Depression. They view the world differently because they went through a time where you didn't know where the next meal was coming from. So I'll be out to lunch with my grandmother, and she'll be like taking the packets of jelly that they give you at Denny's and like putting them in her purse. I'm like, "Grandma, what are you doing?" You know? Well, she came from a time where it's like, "Hey, that's jelly. Let's take that. Let's save that. We might need that." Well, suddenly people are viewing their lives differently. And as they're forced to cut back, they start to realize, boy, you know what? I can actually live with less. I don't need all those possessions. All these things that I used to think were a need, vital to my survival. No, actually, they're not. You know, if you have to do this as a family, as you reevaluate your budget, as you change your lifestyle, here's my encouragement. Don't just view that as this painful experience to kind of wail your way through and moan your way through. Seize it as a spiritual exercise of having your needometer reset. And take it as an opportunity to say, you know what, God is teaching us something here. And we want to use this as an opportunity to really evaluate what we need so that even when God brings more financial blessing and prosperity, we can live more simply and give more to the mission of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine if that happened in our lives, the resources that could be unleashed for the kingdom in the years to come? You know, we have been engaging in this good exercise as a church, evaluating our budget, evaluating what we really need. I mentioned this to you last week that our church has been affected by the changes in the economy. And I just want to bring you into this so that you can understand what's taking place, so that you can pray, and so that you can join us in having faith for what God is doing right now. Last year, at the end of the fiscal year, we ended with a small deficit for the first time in 30 years. And as Robin Boisvert, my good friend, likes to point out, this happened on my watch. Thank you, Robin. It's good to have friends like Robin in your life. But God has blessed our church over the years so abundantly. In most years, we would end the year with a surplus. But in this past year, as people's incomes were affected, their giving was affected as well. And we made many different cuts so that it was only a small deficit. But that was a reality. And so as we began to plan the new fiscal year, which launched in September, we planned very conservatively. Each year we have to make a decision of estimating what the giving will be, whether there'll be an increase. And so we were very conservative in that. But in the past few months, from September through November, we've seen an even greater decrease in giving than we had anticipated. And so this past month in December, we gathered as pastors and we went back through the budget and we made close to $500,000 in additional cuts in the budget. And we also have more cuts that are planned if that becomes necessary. Now, we hope that doesn't become necessary, but we want to be wise and we want to be prepared. And I just want to take this opportunity, because I probably should talk about this more than I do, but as pastors, we take financial stewardship and integrity very seriously, deathly seriously. Because we believe it's a gospel issue. If we're not faithful with the resources of this church, then we bring the gospel into disrepute. And so we are so committed to that. We have an outside accounting firm audit us every year. And every year we ask them, look at everything, ask every question. And every year they've given us a good report. We also have a financial advisory committee that's made up of members of this church, businessmen in this church, who review our budget, review our decisions, give us feedback, give us advice and counsel. And I want you to know, as members, if at any point you have questions about how we handle finances, we welcome those questions. Our goal is to function with, again, integrity. Our goal is to honor the Lord. And so at any point, if you have questions, please don't hesitate to bring those to us. Now, we've made many changes in our budget. Most of these won't directly affect you. One of the ways that we have sought to save money is to, not save money, but to enable us to have fewer monthly expenses is to refinance the loan that we have for the remainder of paying off this building. That's not a change in our desire to pay this off as quickly as possible. But during this season, we need to lower our monthly expenses so that we can be flexible, so that we can make sure that we are financing mission-critical areas of ministry. Every department of the church is adjusting in different ways, how we function, making do with less. There are other little changes that you'll probably notice at different meetings. So, for example, on Sundays, this is something that I love that we do, but we have coffee and tea between the meetings. We made the decision to cut that back to once a month. We still love doing that. We want to encourage and cultivate community. And you know what? Even on the Sundays when we don't have coffee and tea, just stand around and talk to people. Act like you're holding a cup in your hand. Take a few extra minutes to fellowship and enjoy that time. Another example is we're going to pull back to just doing printed announcements once a month. So at the beginning of the month, we'll have printed announcements that we'll talk about the upcoming month, but we're going to seek to use our website more effectively to communicate information and cut back on printing costs. Now, these are simple examples, but they're little things that you'll notice at meetings. Besides Alpha, we're basically cutting out all food at meetings, which, it's a little bit of a culture shock here at Covenant Life. I mean, you know, some meetings, it's hard to worship if you haven't had a donut. You know what I mean? But we're just realizing we don't need these things. We can save money here. These are things that we can cut out. Here's what I want you to hear in all of this. We are excited and we are filled with faith about the future. This process as a pastoral team has been hard. But it's been invigorating because we're being reminded of what's essential and what's secondary. By God's grace, nothing that we are cutting is essential to being a faithful church. None of it is affecting our central mission to proclaim the gospel and to make disciples. In fact, we believe that this is a time for us to advance when it comes to mission. We believe this is a time in which God is going to help us grow in evangelism and in outreach. We believe that God is teaching us how we can be more effective and more faithful. And so if somebody came up to me at the end of this meeting and handed me a check for $500,000, which I would encourage you to do, I wouldn't necessarily bring back a lot of the things that we've cut. Because I think as God is helping us walk through this process, we're saying we don't need these things to be faithful, to do what God has called us to do what is essential to being a faithful church of Jesus Christ. We want to streamline. Praise the Lord. I'm glad you agree. So we want to streamline so that when God brings more prosperity in the years to come, and I pray that He does for the sake of people who are suffering, we can direct those resources more and more to mission, more and more to reaching our community, more and more to spreading the gospel. And so we're viewing this as a wonderful, wonderful opportunity to learn. Now, that's part of the reason that I'm not here today pleading with you to give to a special offering. Yes, I do ask you to faithfully tithe to this church, and you do that. Yes, I hope that you will be willing to give above and beyond the tithe when God blesses you. And I also want you to hear that if ever there is ministry, vital ministry in this church that is in jeopardy because of a lack of funds, I will bring that to your attention and I will ask you to give. But my primary burden today, and I think this is the burden of this passage, is for us to see that the key to being generous, the key to doing God's work, is not necessarily having more, but seeing all that we already have and seeing how God can use that. We have more than we need to be grateful. We have more than we need to be generous. And you know, one of the wonderful effects of resetting your definition of need is it just opens your eyes to see the blessings of God in your life. I want to encourage you to do something. As an individual, as a family, sit down and just start listing off all the things that God has given you above and beyond food and clothing. Friends, it's a long list. For the poorest among us here today, it's a long list. God has been abundantly gracious to us, hasn't He? We should be a grateful people and a generous people. Okay, let's consider another application that we can draw from this passage. Look back at the passage with me and the illustrations that Jesus uses from nature to remind us of God's faithful care for His creatures. Jesus asks us to consider two things in nature: ravens and lilies, birds and flowers. Ravens, he points out, don't plant crops. They don't bring in a harvest. They don't have barns, and yet God provides them with food. Flowers don't work to make their garments. They don't toil and spin, and yet God clothes them beautifully. Jesus is using an argument from the lesser to the greater. He's saying, look, if God will care with this kind of specificity for these really insignificant birds and flowers, how much more is He going to look out for your needs? You who are created in His image. You who, because of faith in Christ, are His sons and daughters, His children. How much more is He going to care for your needs? We don't have to be anxious. And then in verse 25, in the middle of his bird and flower talk, Jesus points out the futility of our anxiety. And He does this in an interesting way. He encourages us to let go of worry and anxiety by recognizing that we can't do anything about it anyway. Isn't that sort of a funny way to encourage us? And yet, this is what Jesus says. He says, which of you by being anxious can add a single hour to his span of life? Now, the note in the ESV Bible states that span of life can also be translated span of height. And so this could also, in some interpreters, some people would say, some scholars would say that that's the translation. Which of you, by worrying, can add a single inch to your height? And that, for some reason, that version resonates more with me. I'm not sure why. But the point is the same for both of them. He's saying, look, can you, if you sit and worry and are anxious, can you add a single hour to your life? No. You don't even know when you're going to die. How can you add time onto that? Now, some of you are going, yes, vitamins. But the truth is that you really can't do that. You can't even extend your life by an hour. You can't, by worrying, add an inch to your height. And so if you can't do a small thing like that, why should you be worrying about these huge things? Do you recognize that you're not in control? And so you shouldn't be worried. You shouldn't be anxious. Now, how does this apply to what we're facing in the recession? Well, this is point number two. This recession can be good if it makes us more aware of our helplessness and God's faithful provision. Now, most of us don't walk around thinking of ourselves as being as dependent on God's provision as birds and flowers are. Well, why is that? Well, because we have savings accounts. Because we have jobs. Because we have discretionary money to buy the things that we need. But when the financial systems of the world lock up, when jobs end, when banks fail, what do we get? What do we get a dose of? I'll tell you what we get a dose of. We get a dose of reality. We get a dose of the fact that we're actually not in control. These things that make us feel like, no, we're holding ourselves up. We got things under control. We got a plan. That perception, that's not actually real. You're not actually in control. These institutions, these massive things that you think are unshakable. I keep thinking about that AIG commercial about the little kid who comes up in the middle of the night and is like, Mom and Dad, what are we doing with our finances? And they say, we're with AIG. And he says, oh, I'll go back to bed. And then the next thing you're reading, they're going under. They need a bailout. What? Now I'm up at night, right? No. The point here is that all of these things that we trusted in, we can't really trust in them. Ultimately, we're all dependent on God. We need God to provide for us. And so read verse 28. It says, but if God so clothes the grass which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you? And then Jesus gets to the real issue. Oh, you of little faith. This is the core issue. Our faith is small. We think that life is about our circumstances. Jesus says, no, the issue is your trust in God. If we're worried and we're anxious, it's because our faith is small. God is always upholding everything in life. God is always the one that we're dependent on. And so when we're worried and anxious, it's not justified by our circumstances. No, it's our faith is small in that moment. Now, I want you to think about this. Why is it? For many of us, I speak of myself, why is it that our faith is so often small? Well, I would like to propose that part of the reason that our faith is often small for many of us in America who are used to affluence and ease is that the answer is that our faith is small because a lot of times we don't need faith. We have money. We have jobs. We're cool. We're good. We got things covered. And we don't walk around with a sense of, God, I'm desperate for you. Think about your own life. When has your faith in God grown the most? In the hard times, right? In those times in your life where all you had was God. I mean, I think about some of you married couples who've been married 20 plus years, and now, after years of just faithful labor and diligence, you've got the, you know, you're more established, you're feeling a little bit safer in the whole economic area, but You look back on those early days of your marriage when you didn't have much. Do you remember those days? It was just Jesus and love. That's all you had. And sometimes it was just Jesus. And you know, the thing when you talk to believers and they talk about those times, the funny thing, this is just my experience, is when they talk about those times, they don't talk about them as being terrible. They talk about how God provided. They talk about, oh boy, I remember when we had nothing. I mean, I think of my own parents and when we were living in Texas and we had this apartment, and I remember them talking about this. All we had was the cooler. That was our dining room table. We had a cooler. And they talk about the stories of God's provision and how God came through. And the way your strength was, your faith was strengthened. And your trust in God grew. Why did it grow? Well, because you were looking to Him. You were looking to His provision. You realized that all you had was Him. You know, again, I'm not rooting this recession on. I hope it ends. I don't want people to be out of work. I don't want people to be facing difficulties. People suffer in these kinds of environments. I don't want that. When it comes to our own souls, when it comes to Christians and what God wants to do in our hearts during this time, oh, I pray that God will use this time to make us more aware we're helpless. Amen. It doesn't matter what we've got in the bank. No, every day when I wake up, when I think about my future, when I think about my hope, it's not in a bank account. It's not in my savings plan. It's not in my ability to work. It's not in my ability to plan and strategize. My hope is in God's faithfulness. I'm dependent on Him. I'm helpless, but He's faithful to provide. Wouldn't that be a good thing if it happened in our souls during this season? Point number three. This recession can be good if it helps us see that only King Jesus and His kingdom are worth living for. This recession can be good if it helps us see that only King Jesus and His kingdom are worth living for. I've been reading 1 Samuel to my kids at bedtime, which is probably not the best book to read before bedtime because it has all this murder and battles and all these things. But anyway, we're reading 1 Samuel and they love it because David is in there and the Philistines are in there. And there's this really, to me, fascinating story. In 1 Samuel chapter 5, where the Philistines, the bad guys, have a battle with the people of Israel and they capture the Ark of the Covenant. And this was a major disaster for Israel because the Ark of the Covenant represented God's presence with His people. And so the Philistines take the Ark and they take it as some sort of like trophy of their conquest and they take it into the temple of their false god Dagon. And they put the ark there next to this statue of Dagon and they leave it there. And this is the really cool part of the story. The next morning, the Philistines come in and Dagon is on his face in front of the ark. I love that. Praise the Lord. And so the Philistines are like, oh, and they, you know, they prop Dagon up again. And they leave and they come back the next morning. Dagon is on his face. And his head is chopped off and his hands are chopped off. And they freak out at this point and say, we're getting rid of this ark. But the thing that I think when I read this story is, that's funny, is that at no point do any of the Philistines say, maybe we're worshiping the wrong God. You know, nobody says, you know what? Our God keeps falling on its face every day. Maybe we should switch gods here. Friends, let's not make the same mistake that the Philistines make. If you realize because of this recession that you are putting your trust in the God of money, that in a sense your king and your kingdom is all about resources and possessions and what you have in this life, if you are experiencing during this time that idol falling on its face, the answer is not to prop that idol up and, you know, let's get some super glue and put this head back on. Come on. No. What we need to do in this time is say, you know what? Maybe we're living for the wrong God. Maybe we're living for the wrong king. I mean, that is what Jesus is teaching in this passage. He's talking to people who are greedy and trying to build their own kingdom. And he's saying, You're living for the wrong kingdom. He's talking to people who were worried and anxious because they're trying to hold, they're trying to act like the king of their life. They're trying to hold everything together, and he's saying, you're trusting in the wrong king. And so he tells us in verse 31 what we're to do instead of being greedy, instead of being worried. Look at verse 31. Instead, seek his kingdom, seek God's kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Seek God's kingdom, and God will provide you with what you need. Jesus is the king that we were made to serve and obey. His kingdom is eternal. Do you remember what the angel said to Mary when he announced the birth of Jesus? He said that he'd sit on the throne of his father David, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Jesus' kingdom isn't like the kingdoms of this world, like Rome, like America, like any other kingdom in history that comes to an end. No, of his kingdom, there will be no end. And one day when Jesus returns, the kingdom of God will be fully realized, and everything and every person will acknowledge Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and every rival throne will fall. Everything in this world will be in submission under his rulership. But until that day, the kingdom of God is in our hearts. It's not a place, it's not a location, it's not a geographic area. The kingdom of God, his rule and his reign is in our hearts. As followers of Jesus Christ, we're submitting to his lordship. That's what the kingdom of God is about. To seek the kingdom means to live today under the rule and reign of King Jesus in every part of our life. To say, Jesus, your word and your commands direct what I do. You're the king of my life. I want to function in my marriage the way you want me to. I want to work in such a way that honors you. I want my sexuality to reflect your kingship and rule in my life. Every part of my life, submitted to you, obeying you. When Jesus says, seek the kingdom, what he's saying is, take all this energy that you in the past have spent on building yourself bigger barns, on trying to create your own little kingdom, on just worrying about your own needs, and take all of that energy and direct it toward pleasing God and advancing his purposes. Seeking the kingdom means doing the things that honor the king. It involves bringing others into the kingdom, sharing the good news of the gospel, that a king has come and he's laid down his life and he's died in our place so that we can be forgiven, so that we can have access to the Father, so that we can be welcomed into a family and a kingdom that will never end. That's what it means to seek the kingdom. Seeking the kingdom means doing the king's work, caring for the poor and the needy, the widows and the orphans. Here's the question that each of us needs to ask ourselves. Am I primarily concerned about building my own little private kingdom here on earth? Or am I preoccupied with seeking the kingdom of God? You know, for some of us, this financial downturn is a wake-up call that we've been too focused on our own kingdom. And our goal shouldn't be to patch up our idol and get back to business as usual. Instead, let's realize that only King Jesus and only his kingdom is worth spending our lives on. Number four, briefly. This recession can be good if it encourages us to lay up treasures in heaven. See, when we're seeking the kingdom, it's going to affect the way we direct our finances, the way we view our resources. Read verses 32. Actually, let's read 31 through 34 again. Jesus said, instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The first thing that I want you to note is that Jesus begins by telling us that God has given us the kingdom. It isn't something that we earn by our works. It isn't something that we buy with our wealth. And this is the glorious gospel of grace, that through trusting in Jesus, we are given the kingdom and eternal life in God's presence as a free gift, not a result of works. No one can boast before God. Jesus came, and through his death and resurrection, he has given us the kingdom. And the overflow of this abundant generosity from God to us should be us being generous to others. And so Jesus announces, God's given you the kingdom, so sell your possessions and give to the needy. Since you have the kingdom, since your Father provides for your needs, be ready to share with other people. Now, this isn't teaching that all ownership is wrong. We read in the Gospels that Jesus had friends who had homes. He didn't rebuke them for that. But let's not miss the radical message here. Jesus says, sell your possessions and give to the needy. We should be people who are so concerned with advancing God's purposes that it's not outlandish, it's not out of the question to give up our possessions so that we have the resources to give to those in need and bless those who are in need. And I think we should all ask ourselves, am I willing to do that? Have I ever done that? Is there anything in my life that I would say, I would never sell that? Well, let's pray about that. Let's ask God to evaluate our hearts. The point is, don't be so attached to your possessions that you can't give them up. Value the kingdom more than possessions. And then Jesus points out to us that there's actually no sacrifice involved here. Because whatever we give towards the purposes of God, whatever we give to the needy, whatever we invest in God's priorities, is stored up for us in heaven. Look at what he says in verse 33. What he's describing here is the same thing as he talked about earlier in verse 21, being rich toward God. Whenever we are rich toward God and God's concerns, we are, as verse 33 says, providing ourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with treasure in the heavens that does not fail. This is an amazing statement, and we see this in many different parts of the Bible. The way in which we use our earthly resources and treasure has a direct effect on our heavenly rewards and the treasure that we have in heaven. That's the simplest way that I can put it. It's as if every time we give towards the purposes of God, when we give to the needy, when we care for those who are poor and who are destitute, when we invest in the advancement of the gospel, when we give to the mission of the church, every time we invest in those ways, it's as if we're making a deposit in a heavenly bank account. And that's going to be waiting for us. We're going to reap blessing and true riches. And what Jesus is saying is, whatever you give towards those purposes, whatever is stored up for you in heaven, that's a bank account that can't be stolen from. That's a treasure that can't be taken away. And unlike the riches that you have in this life, that when you die, they're gone, those riches will be with you for eternity. That's a radical message. And every time I encounter it, this is what I see. My life doesn't fully reflect that I believe that completely. And I want to change by God's grace. We need God's Spirit to help us to believe this promise in God's Word. So every time our money bags on earth fail us, it's an opportunity. It's an opportunity to remember that the only true and lasting treasure is treasure in heaven. So the question is, how are we investing in eternal treasures? How are we laying up treasures in heaven. This recession is an opportunity for a heart check. And you know what? It's also going to give us more opportunities to be generous. In the coming months, we're going to encounter people who are in need. How are we going to respond? There are going to be people in our community. There are going to be people in our local church who have genuine needs. Let's be looking for opportunities to be generous. Let's start with our own church. Start with the people that you know, your circle of friends, people in your care group. When you become aware of need, how do you respond? What does God want you to do? What does it look like for you to even, if necessary, sell your possessions to be able to care for them, to bless them? Are there practical ways that you can show the love of God? That extends to our broader community. I'm so excited for opportunities that we're going to become more aware of as a local church to show the love of Christ to people in this community. And you know what? So many people in this church are already doing these things. One of the things that we want to get better at is highlighting what folks are already doing. Just bringing reports of, here's someone who is serving in a tangible way to meet needs and creating opportunities to share the gospel through their kindness and through their ministry of mercy. And so we want to draw attention to that. But I just want to encourage you, be looking for opportunities in your neighborhoods. Be looking for opportunities in the community. Don't wait for the church to create a program. Be on the lookout and be ready to give. I want to end with a couple simple questions that I would encourage you to walk away with and chew on in the days to come. I think these are going to come up on the screen. First, how are you being anxious? Talk about that. Repent where you need to repent. Begin to trust God. Whatever anxiety looks like for you, be specific in your repentance and in your faith. And then, where is your definition of need wrong? Where are you acting as if something is a need when really you can do without it? And that would enable you to be generous, or it would enable you to be more grateful for what you have. Where is greed or worry distracting you from seeking the kingdom? Are you setting aside time to seek the kingdom? Does your calendar reflect that? The way that you're pursuing God, the way that you're serving others? Or is there a lot of your discretionary time that's really focused on building your own kingdom? Be willing to change your lifestyle. Be willing to adjust your schedule. And then finally, how could you use your resources to be rich toward God's concerns? Talk about that as a family. Talk about this, parents, with your kids. Encourage generosity in your kids. You know, the amount that we give, whether it's to a ministry in the church or whether it's to someone in need, the amount is not as important as our heart. God sees our heart, and He knows what sacrifice is. He knows what we're treasuring. Here's the wonderful thing: as we invest in eternal treasures, as we use our resources for the things that God says are important, the promise is that our heart's going to be there too. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Do you want to grow in loving God more in 2009? And be generous. Look for opportunities to give. Let go of greed and anxiety and worry over making your kingdom more safe and secure. And seek the kingdom of God. He'll take care of what we need. He's good. He's faithful. We can trust Him.